Matthew chapter 8. You guys are like the most patient youth group ever, and I want to thank you for that. You all have endured the technical glitches that we've had with this computer. I'm fairly certain that the glitches have been resolved. The computer has run for 48 hours straight without having to shut down and restart. So,
yeah.
So I'm excited about that. Looking at Matthew chapter 8, we're in verses 23 through 27 tonight. Y'all probably aren't tracking this, but this is like 33 or 34 sermons in the book of Matthew, and we're only in chapter 8. So we're going to be here a while. There's a lot of that. Don't worry. Once we get rolling into some of the discourses, I think I'll cover a little bit more. But there's just so much. It's like if I can give a full lesson on 3-4 verses, and there's still more that we could learn about that, it's like, well, I'd rather you graduate knowing that we didn't make it all the way through the book of Matthew Jocelyn. Sorry. We probably won't be done Matthew by the time you graduate. But I'd rather you guys graduate being like, you know what? We literally scraped through and found everything that we could to learn from God's word rather than just skimming over and like, here's a survey. I mean, and there's a place for surveys. They're super helpful. But we have an opportunity, and you guys are super gracious about it, and you listen. You either listen or you sleep, so... And I have to be honest, I've had several conversations with people in the past months about how phenomenal you guys are, that there was a day and time in which there was such this cliquish divide here at Berean that like people would move individuals' belongings because they didn't want them to sit there, and that's gone. I know, I'm all right. You guys are great, so I appreciate y'all.
We appreciate you.
And now here's where I announce my retirement, right? No, I'm just I'm not leaving you guys. All right, so let's look at the best boat ride ever. Verse 23. And when he, that being Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. Does that sound familiar, Max? All right. Yeah. Max has never been more Christ-like than. All right. It's okay. All right. Max is going to stay awake now. I'll have to edit that out of the recording. Who am I kidding? All right, verse 25. All right, verse 25. And they, being the disciples, went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he, being Jesus, said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?" Heavenly Father, I ask you to be with our time tonight as we study your word. Help me to be clear. Help me to communicate the truth that your word has for us, that Matthew so wonderfully wrote down for us. Help these students to be attentive, that they would learn, that they would grow from it as a result of being here tonight. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's remind ourselves, and I hit you guys with this every time we're looking at Matthew. Matthew's not presenting things chronologically. He's presenting them thematically, all right? And that'll be very evident tonight when we look at the concept of where the comments of what Jesus says inside the boat play out. So in our section of Scripture that we're here in chapter 8 and chapter 9, this is a large section of Christ demonstrating who he is and how he should be obeyed between some discourses. Because that's how Matthew structures out his book. There are five major discourses or teaching sessions. And so between them, Matthew says, here's a big old list of reasons why you need to listen to what this man just said. Here's a big old list of reasons of why you need to listen and adhere to everything he is going to tell you. So is this enough for you to listen to him yet? Because let me give you some more. That's about what's going on here in this section of Scripture. We were looking, last time we were in Matthew, at the cost of discipleship. And Jesus is warning two different men who come to him that you're not prepared for how much it will cost you to follow me. The one man said, I'll follow you everywhere. And Christ's response to him was, I don't even know where I'm going to sleep tonight. And you say you're going to follow me anywhere. And the man caves. The other man says, I'll follow you. Just please let me bury my dad first. And that man wasn't willing to give up his family for the sake of following Christ. Now, we'll remember those two men as we look into this, because one of those men is called a disciple, and the other one comes and says, I will follow you. And those two words, disciple and follow, Matthew's very intentional about using them here in the, verse 23 when he says, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Matthew's trying to get you to track, hey, there was this man who was a disciple who wanted to follow, and when Christ was like, foxes have holes, you know, birds have nests, I have nothing, and he caves, he's out. The other man says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And when Christ says, let the dead bury their dead, he's out. Then there's a select group of men that do follow him. They're willing to count the cost, take the risk. Those are the men that climb into the boat. And so now we've got a group of men that have counted the cost, they're willing to. So let's look at a test of their willingness to follow Christ. Now, whether or not, based upon the structure of how the actual events played out, whether or not these are immediate successive events or something else happened in the middle, Matthew is trying to get you to understand the connectivity between these wannabe disciples last time and these true disciples who are going to struggle. And in the meantime, while he's testing them, he's going to demonstrate for them how much authority he has. We saw that he had this power over sickness. We saw that he had power over these disciples. And now we're going to see that he's got power over disasters. So here's what is not going on in this passage. And I'll be honest with you, I could very easily open up this passage, we could read this, and I could give you a 50-minute sermon on this topic right here about how you'll have storms in your life and Jesus can calm them. I could very easily do that. Here's what I cannot do, is preach that sermon and be true to what Matthew's trying to communicate. Matthew is not taking a break from Christ healing and performing all these miracles to say, look, come follow Jesus, and here's how wonderful it will be for you. The man's not writing passage after passage after passage, like, oh, here's something else I want to teach you about Jesus. Here's something else I want to teach you about Jesus. He has one message as a whole, and that is that Jesus, the suffering servant, is the Messiah who has come to present the kingdom here on earth. And he will be rejected, and then he will set his face towards Jerusalem to go and die on the cross. And that's basically the end of the book. As he comes and he presents, I'm the Messiah, believe me. And they reject him, and then he turns and he has to then speak in parables, because Matthew does not present a parable until after the rejection of Christ by the Pharisees in chapter 12, chapter 13. So Christ is demonstrating, look, I've called you, come and follow me. Plus, let's think about the logic on this. The very last passage we read was, you are not willing to leave your comfortable home to come and follow me. You're not willing to leave your family to come and follow me. You guys aren't going to make it. Y'all just need to go ahead and head out now. Why in the world would Matthew teach us that and then turn around and be like, it's going to be rough out there, guys, but Jesus will take care of your storms? Because that's not what he's teaching. And you need to be careful, because there are celebrity pastors. There are well-known pastors, even associated with some of the songs that we sing, that those churches that would preach that message. And I'm not saying that there has never been a storm in someone's life that God calmed for them. I'm not saying that. God has definitely done that. What I am saying is that's not Matthew's point. Okay? Y'all tracking with me on this? Because I'm not going to teach you just something that, okay, this might or might not happen. What I can teach you is what Matthew had intended. And we can do that by looking at what comes before and what comes after and where he places his arguments and what he calls them to do. So is Jesus with you in the storms of life? The answer is yes. Do you always know it? No, not necessarily. Can Jesus calm your storms in life? The answer is yes. Does he always? No. So I can't preach that message. So we're going to set that concept aside and we're going to look at what is going on, and that is this. Christ is demonstrating his power over nature, and he's testing the faith of these men who said, yeah, I'm willing to count the cost. I'll follow you into the boat. I'm willing to lay my head on rocks. I'm willing to forego burying my parents. I'm willing to give all that up to follow you, Jesus. I will get in that boat and go to the other side. And now it's, okay, bet. That's basically what's playing out here. This is why Matthew is doing this. So let's look at verse 23. And when he, being Christ, got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. He's trying to get you to remember what he just said. Is there is, in verse 19, just above it, this man that comes and calls Christ teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And another disciple, verse 21, comes and says, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bury my father. So Matthew's connecting these two dots for us, and now he's trying to get you to understand that his disciples followed him. So let me ask you this real quick. If his disciples followed him, then what do we now conclude about those two men in verses 19 and 21? What can we conclude? Verse 23 tells us, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Those two men of 19 and 21, they did not get in the boat. They didn't trust him. What group of people could we not put them in then? The disciples. We can't just say, well, they weren't disciples. And we could suggest that, well, maybe it was just the 12. Yes, but Mark gives us a detail in his rendering of the passage that I would say suggests differently. Mark mentions, and I'll just flip over there real quick. Mark chapter 4 is the parallel to this. His is the longest of this rendering. And so when Mark presents it, he says, when he let us go across to the other side, and leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And then the storm arises. Mark tells us that there's more than one boat, which means each of these boats would have been able to hold up to about 15 people. They guesstimate about 12 people plus a catch of fish. But these men who get into the boat, the disciples, are the ones who have said, I will follow you at any cost. I will give up all that I have to follow you. So far with what they've been informed with. If you know the rest of the New Testament, you know there's going to be some that turn back. You know there's a son of perdition that is in there amongst them. You know that there is one who will deny Christ the eve that he is to be crucified. You know that stuff's coming. But to this point, these are men that have said, nope, I'm not like those guys. So I've got some helpful hints for us, and this is kind of let's take this away from our passage tonight and log it away in our brains so that we can learn. And that's this. When others turn back from following Jesus because it's too hard, we follow Christ. We've got two different groups of people here in chapter 8. A man who's lumped in as a disciple, a man who is classified as a follower, and both of them are like, nah, too much. I'm out. But these men, his disciples, they're the ones who are like, no, that's okay. They can walk away. You don't think for a second that some of these disciples are, maybe I should go too. My dad's still alive. We sometimes put the disciples in this category of, you know, demigods or superheroes or whatever the case is. They just, you know, they stuck the course all the way through. That's not the case. You read the collective report of the four Gospels, and you will find a group of 12 men that question a whole lot of stuff. They don't understand everything. So if you think that they're struggling, that they're not struggling with, well, maybe I should walk away too, you're just not being true to the text. Because they're real men just like you. They had a conscience. They had a family. They had a business. They had already forsaken those things. And so we need to remind ourselves, while it's nice and cushy for us now, that when others start to turn back, we press on. Because we're not in it for the followers. We're in it for who we're following. So they jump into this boat. If you guys have been around for a while, I've showed you this picture before. This is classified, they call it the Jesus boat. There's no direct tie to Jesus on this boat. What this is, though, is a boat that they had in the 70s or 80s, I can't remember when, but mid to late last century. There were some brothers who were fishermen, and the Sea of Galilee had gotten to a drastically low level, record lows. And so they were out walking in it, and they found, I think they first found a nail. But they found something hard in the just under the mud as they were out there walking around, and it turns out to be this boat. Well, then they start carefully. They get everyone involved, and, you know, it's a big deal, making world headlines. And they float this boat to the surface, and then they carry it off to a kibbutz at Gennesar. And so they carbon dated it, and they've got this boat to about 2,000 years ago. So while we don't know that there's any connection to Jesus, and there's not, here's what we do know. This is the type of boat that Christ would have been on at this particular time. So this boat, it's about 26 and a half feet long. It's about 7 feet wide, and based upon the structure of whatever maritime architecture would be, they've gathered that this would hold about 12 men and a fishing load. Some of them, they most of the time, they probably would have had a mast up the middle with a sail, because obviously they didn't have motors. So it could handle a sail, about four men rowing. And often they would end up having like decks at the front and the back for you to put your payload and things like that on. So this is about what the boat would have looked like. Because when we read our text, I don't know if you guys like to visualize things as you read it, but verse 23 tells us when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. All right, then he's asleep. And then it says that he was asleep, verse 24 ends, and 25, and then they went and woke him. You know, you read that and you think of our modern pictures of boats and things like that, and now it's like, oh, wait. You know, it's like, oh, he had to go down a couple decks to go find Jesus. You know, like, come on, man. Like, you know, what are you doing down here on deck three? When everyone up here on, you know, the top is drowning. That's not what's going on, okay? Which especially adds to the fact, I mean, I don't know, maybe Max could help us out with this one. How tired do you have to be to sleep on that boat with 11 other men in the middle of a storm? All right, yeah, all right. But that's about what it would have been. So now, all right, I'll ask y'all real quick. We'll start here. How many of y'all have actually been on a legitimate boat? I'm not including kayaks. Okay, like an actual boat. All right. Now, how many of you have been on how many of you have been in a boat that has gone deep sea? So I'm talking, you know, not just your typical like private boat, you know, that you park at the house and you take to the lake on the weekend. All right, y'all, how many? So a few of y'all have been in a deep sea boat, because they're going to have to be a little stronger, okay? Now, I know we'll reduce it even more. Any of you? No, like just deep sea fishing, if you've ever done that. You've been deep sea fishing? All right. You go deep sea fishing, and that's a pretty good sized boat, all right? Now, this is a lake. It's the Sea of Galilee. It's Lake Gennesaret, or the Sea of Tiberias. It has all three names. Okay? Now, how many of y'all, I know I'll shorten the pool on this one. Any of y'all ever been on a cruise before? Okay, so you've been on a, that's a huge boat. All right, now those of you that have been on a cruise, all right, Molly, did it storm at all while you were on your cruise? A little bit. Did you ever feel the boat moving? No. A ferry would be a great example. Yeah, all right. A ferry is a big enough boat. All right, it is a boat. All right, so y'all come back to me. Less of your conversations, more of listening to me. The bigger the boat is, the less you feel of the storm going on around you. All right? If you've been on a cruise boat, the one opportunity I had to go on a cruise, it did storm. And I'm talking like there was about as much movement as what you felt on an escalator. I mean, that's about it. So it was just like, really? This is a, you know, it was a storm that no one was allowed out on the decks or anything like that. Everything had been put away. They didn't let you go out. But the storm itself was just like, wait, did we just move? I think we moved. You're like, okay, we get so skewed by our 21st century mentality that we're not tracking what's going on. So now we've got an idea of, well, now there's plenty of guys in this boat. They're in what would have been about an hour to 2 hour trip across the lake from Capernaum over to Gadarenes. And this great storm arises, shows up, and so we're like, well, how did they get, you know, like, did they not see the storm coming? I mean, we read these things, and it's like, really? He had fishermen who worked with him, the disciples, Peter, James, and John in a sailboat. Like, we sang that song like they were fishermen. Did they not know a storm was coming? Well, I'm glad you asked. You guys know I like being nerdy about this stuff. So the number 30 right there, that is the Sea of Galilee. And I'm showing you this map so that you can get an idea of the contour or the elevation changes of the of land. Out there, the blue on the far left, that's the Mediterranean. The Sea of Galilee sits 600 feet below sea level. All right? So it's 600 feet down, and then sea level is the far left blue. So you can kind of see a little bit lower how the land slopes up. And that's basically what the land does. As you come off the Mediterranean Sea, and it is nice gradual foothills as it rises up to this ridgeline, and then it drops down into the Sea of Galilee. And you almost have this bowl shape effect, because as soon as you cross the Sea of Galilee, you then have to go up into the Golan Heights, almost just as high as you just were. Okay, well, this is, it's nerdy, it's scientific, I got it. But it helps us understand when we're reading passages, and it's like, well, how in the world did a storm show up suddenly for these men who were experienced fishermen? Number one, you couldn't really see. This picture is taken from the shoreline at Capernaum. All right? I know, it's exciting. Okay. Now, that shoreline is sitting about right here. And the picture is pointing out to these hills. You can see how high those hills are, and that is this hill line right over here. So looking at this image, that's the Arbel Cliff or the Arbel Pass that's right there off. You can see it. But what ends up happening, if you guys know anything about pressure, what causes storms is usually a mixture of high and low pressures, right? Y'all with me on that? So what ends up happening is as the weather, as the winds move off the Mediterranean up those sloping hills, it compresses into higher pressure air. Then all of a sudden, you've got this area of low pressure over the Sea of Galilee that as soon as it hits the crest of those hills, it just dumps out. And so you've got this area of high pressure moving over, this area of low pressure hanging out down over the sea, and you get enough wind moving off, and you've got the perfect storm right there in the bowl of the Sea of Galilee. Happens all the time. It still happens today. It is just a natural occurrence based upon the shape of the land. What helps us understand this is how we get in a boat, and it's nice and calm. We've got an hour and a half, 2 hour journey across to the left based upon this picture. And as we're going across, suddenly we start to see the clouds pop up over that hill line. And all of a sudden, as soon as they crest over, it just opens up. And there's nothing you can do about it. There is no, hey, turn on the extra outboard motor and let's get to shore. There is a row faster, guys. That's your option. So as they're headed across, here's what we need to remind ourselves of. Jesus falls asleep. Now, I want you all to think about this, and this is, we're not going to get into the discussion, but I want you to think. Jesus is the Son of God. As the Son of God, he retains, he has all attributes, all characteristics of his deity. He is fully, he is truly God. So here's the question we have to ask ourselves. Is Jesus tracking that that storm's coming? Probably so. And here's an even more probing question to get you guys that like to think about some of this stuff. Did Jesus call the storm to come? Possibly. Or did Satan send the storm? Now that some of you guys are all like, your brain ran off into the deep end. I don't have exact answers for you because we don't have the answers in Scripture. Here's what we do have. Christ said, let's go get in the boat. Then the disciples get in the boat and they follow him. And Christ falls asleep. Whether or not he was calling the storm, whether or not Satan was sending it, oh, I got an idea, we'll sink his boat and then, you know, we'll drown him and he'll be dead. No, obviously. Or maybe Jesus is just tracking that his time has not yet come, that this is not the way in which he will die, that is not the way in which he will atone for the sins of the world. And so he can rest knowing that even if this storm comes, we're not going to die. But whatever the scenario is going on, he is ready and willing and needs to sleep. So he crashes in the boat. Then the storm comes, and then the waves start crashing in. Now, I showed you the picture of the boat, and there's a reason for that. It's 7 feet wide. If Jesus is an average-sized man, about 5'10", if he's laying across the boat, he's got 6 inches on either side. If he's laying long ways in the boat and he's about 2 feet broad at the shoulders, then he's only got, what, 1.5, 3 feet on each side? How big are these waves crashing over the boat? Like, is he not getting wet right now? All right, and I got it. What in the bottom line is this, young people? Shh. Whether or not the waves got Jesus wet doesn't matter theologically. Here's what matters. Is that Christ is intentionally asleep because his body needs that rest. And the disciples need this test. Because think about it. You've read the passage with me. You know what happens to the storm. If you're the disciple in the boat, which of the two options is going to cause you to have greater faith? That Jesus is awake, he watches the storm clouds roll in, and he says, not today, Satan, and the clouds just take a U-turn around the Sea of Galilee. Does that grow your faith? Or does it grow your faith more when it's, how does he not care about us? And then in the midst of the storm, he stands up, tells it to cut it out, and everything goes from waves crashing in to not waves subsiding, but literally calm. See, for the disciples to go from a moment of he doesn't care about us to not only does he care about us, but he has removed all of the issue that we had is only going to cause their faith to grow even more rather than him protecting them from what would come. Christ could have easily said, now men, you'll see the storm come, but don't worry, when you see it come, it will not touch you. He could have done that. It would have been just as awesome. But there's something about those men who are at the point of dying in a boat accident that suddenly it's, whoa. And let's be honest, These men would never have questioned or asked for help if Christ had prevented the incident from happening. If he had prevented a storm from even coming to them, their faith would not have been tested. So let's remind ourselves, what men is it that are in the boat? Well, who are the men? Not the collective group of men. Give me the names of some of them. Peter, James, and John, three of the most famous. And what was their profession when Christ called them to come and follow?
Fishing.
Do you think they ever spent any time out on the sea? Yes, they did, okay? They were fishermen. Do you think they ever had to endure storms on the Sea of Galilee, especially when they pop up over that crest line? Yes. So what kind of a storm is this? That experienced fishermen who have dealt with this kind of stuff before are suddenly scared out of their mind. Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you guys. Verse 24 tells us, "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, and he was asleep." That word storm in the Greek, you guys will recognize it. That word storm is seismos. Where do you know the word seismos from? Yeah. That's seismic activity. That's how we measure earthquakes. Listen, there's more than one Greek word for storm. The one that Paul endures later in the book of Acts, that one's called Euroclidon. It's a different Greek word for the storm. We call it a nor'easter. Matthew intentionally tells us the storm that comes is a seismos. It is a shaking, a commotion. It is a tempest. It is used, the King James translation, the Greek text in that family, uses the word seismos 14 times in all of the New Testament. And of those 14 times, 13 of them, it translates that word as earthquake. Now ask yourself, what kind of a storm is this out on the Sea of Galilee that it is better classified as an earthquake? Now we have an idea on why Peter, James, and John, these career fishermen, are suddenly like, could you help a little, please, Jesus? All right. So here's another helpful hint for you guys. He's asleep in the boat. And sometimes, and if we're honest, we have crap that we have to deal with in our lives, whether it be family relationships, whether it be school, peer relationships. We deal with some stuff that is absolutely miserable. And sometimes it will flat out wreck us and bring us to our wit's end. But you need to understand this. Christ is not bothered by the turmoil in this life and in this world like you and I get bothered by it. There is nothing that is going to show up. And I don't care where you lean politically. I don't care where you lean in the world of vaccines. I don't care where you lean on any of that stuff, because everyone's got their own conspiracy theory about where things are going. And I don't care whether you like what's coming or you're scared of what's coming. Here's what you need to know. The Son of God is not bothered by it. He is fully capable of resting peacefully in the middle of a boat during a seismic level wind rainstorm. That's the Christ that died on the cross for you. It's not going to bother him. Verse 25, so then these men go and they wake him up saying, "Lord, save us. We are perishing." All right, we are going down. The boat is sinking. There's nothing we can do past this point. And you have to wonder, how many buckets of water, or how many attempts did Peter, James, John, the other guys there, how long had they been trying to get the water out of the boat before they decide to wake up Jesus? Scripture doesn't tell us. We only can speculate. But if you and I were career fishermen, I mean, you start having water coming in the boat, what's the first thing you do? And I don't have this one. I don't know why I didn't think about it. I literally just thought about this. But is that not how you and I work? When things come into our life that we don't like, the first thing we start to do, especially, I think men struggle with this a little bit more. I definitely struggle with this. If I have a problem, First thing it's going to do is, all right, what do I need to do to fix it? All right, I know Nate and Mike are like me on this end. That it's, you know what, something comes, all right, what do I need to do to manipulate the situation so that it works out in my favor? How do I resolve it? Because I'm a problem solver. I like that idea. So how long had the disciples been doing this before they decide to wake up Jesus? When we have the beauty of hindsight and we're like, guys, as soon as it started to rain and get a little intense, maybe you should have been like, guys, should we get Jesus involved so that he's aware of what's going on? See, because the disciples are just like you and I. God is a last minute or a secondhand thought. Once Brian can't figure it out, once Brian can't resolve it, then we'll get God involved. That's not the way we should be acting. What it should be is rather, as soon as it comes into our life, wait, freeze, before you ever grab a bucket, before you ever fill it up with any water to throw it overboard, let's go ahead and seek God. This would be so helpful to us, especially on the human aspect, and I don't know everyone's family situation, but the situation should be like this. If Sam gets in trouble, his thought process hopefully should not be, oh man, I hope my dad doesn't find out. His thought process should be, oh man, I need to go talk to my dad to see what I should do. See, because if Sam has that relationship with his dad, it's not fear that he has, it's respect. It's love, because he knows his father will provide wisdom and compassion and honesty to the situation. If we acted like that as professing Christians, that rather than us say, oh man, I hope God doesn't punish me for this, rather than trying to sweep our sin under the rug and pretend it never happened, instead what we should be doing is going to him saying, all right, God, this is what happened, and I need your help because my boat and my life is sinking, and there is nothing else I can do. They cry out for Christ to save them. Now, let's ask ourselves this question. Why are they asking Jesus to save them? Why would they? Why would they spend the time to ask him? They recognize the power that he has. They believe him. Right, but they don't know yet that he can calm storms. Okay, they've watched him with power over mankind. What were you going to say, Andrew? Yeah, they absolutely needed help. Here's the reality. Well done, Andrew. Were you looking at my slides? Here's the reality, young people. Only the people who recognize that they are sinking are going to call out for a Savior to keep them from sinking. Now, we're talking about men in a boat. Let's bring this over to humans with a soul who, unless they call out to God in faith, will spend eternity in hell paying for their own sin. If you have grown up thinking you're a pretty good kid, and you've been fed the narrative that it's just the world against you, you're the victim, and you've never done anything wrong, you need to take a hard look inside of you and wonder, well, if you're really that good, then you don't actually need a Jesus because your boat is sailing across Galilee just fine. It's not until you recognize that, if you continue on your glide path, your boat will be underwater and you will be nothing but a floating corpse on the shore in a couple days. That's what you, of your own will, will do. If you've never come to your end and recognize that if you continue, you will stand before God at the judgment day and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. If you've never recognized that, then you need to take a hard look and see why in the world you think you're so good. Because if we're true to the Bible, we will never find ourselves asking the question, why do bad things happen to good people? That is not a biblically accurate question. A biblically accurate question is, why does God give good things to bad people? Like the grace and the faith and the opportunity to repent and turn to Him. Because if you live your life wondering why bad things happen to good people, you will walk away from God questioning how a good God can allow such bad things to happen. Because you do not understand what sin is, and you do not understand what sin does. And you need to understand that if you don't ask for help, one, you'll never receive help, and two, you don't ask people for help if you know they can't help you. You know what Jocelyn has never done? Come to me and ask for help with piano lessons. Because she knows full well I couldn't even find middle C on that thing. I'd have to Google it. Because she knows that's not my skill set. Now, on the flip side, well, you know what she could do? Hey, can you come help me reach this thing up here? All right. I've been given the gift of height. Caroline already stepped out, but Caroline asked me this afternoon to help her get something that was too high for her. See, she would not have come to me and asked me to help her get something down if she didn't think I could reach it. It's common sense. But the disciples clearly have a belief that this man asleep in the boat can do something about our situation. If you do not believe that there is a God, and you do not believe that He has a Son that He sent to this earth to pay for your sin, if you don't believe that, then He's got nothing for you. Because you don't believe He exists. You don't believe He's died for you. But when you understand that you need help, and that there is someone who can help, that's when you ask them for help. And then we want to ask ourselves, and I need to move quickly, is what was the disciples' expectation when they said, Jesus, save us. Lord, save us, we're perishing. I mean, they have not been exposed to Christ calming storms yet. So, I mean, I don't have an answer for you. I like to ask these questions and be like, what were you expecting Him to do? Like, pick the boat up and just float it over to shore? I mean, you know what? Don't worry, guys. You can all walk on the water now. I mean, we don't know. But, young people, that is exactly where you and I are as professing Christians. And I hope you are a true believer. Is we don't have to understand how God can deliver us from a certain situation. We just have to know that He has the ability to, and we placed our trust in the fact that He can. You don't have to have it figured out. No adult has it figured out. Pastor Sean does not have it figured out. No theologian, no TV preacher, no blogger, no one has it figured out. But we know and we trust the one who does. And that's what makes the difference. Verse 26, and so Jesus wakes up, and Matthew's very intentional on saying, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then He rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Matthew, he presents his argument like this: you have little faith. Mark and Luke, they cut right to the chase and like, you had no faith. Okay, it's not because Matthew, well, did they have little or did they have no faith? The fact of the matter is they did not have the faith that was necessary in Christ. Their faith was absent. Furthermore, the way they address their arguments is different. In Matthew, they awaken, or Christ awakens, then He rebukes them about their faith, then He rebukes the storm and calms it. Mark and Luke, He awakens, He rebukes the storm, then He turns to the disciples and calls them out on their faith. Here's what we can understand about this. Is, if you've never seen this Star Wars movie, then it doesn't make any sense, but Christ is not calling them out like, oh, I can't, you know what, hold on, let me calm the storm so you'll listen to me. Or, you know what, I'm not going to calm the storm for you until you have demonstrated your faith in me. The fact of the matter is this. Here's the truth of all three narratives. They did not have their faith in Him. And we kind of want to ask ourselves, when we look back, like, you watched him heal Peter's mother-in-law, you watched him heal a centurion servant, you watched him heal a leper. You watched him touch the leper, and he didn't get leprosy. You've watched him do all of these things. You watched him call out those guys who were wannabe disciples, and now it's like, and now we don't trust him. But that's exactly what we do. We see God do things, and then we forget about it. After he rebukes them and tells them that they've had little faith, he arose, rebuked the winds, and there was a great calm. And these men are just blown off their feet. Psalm 89, written by David, 1,000 years before Jesus calms that storm, he says this: O Lord God of hosts, who is as mighty as you are. O Lord, with all your faithfulness around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. All right, connect these dots for just a second. These are good Jews. These men know their Old Testament. A Jewish boy memorized the Torah by the time they were 12. Everyone knew who King David was. The Psalms are the things that they memorized and they would sing and they would meditate on. And now all of a sudden, here playing out in front of these men, this man just did what David said Jehovah does. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your Bible is Jehovah. David said Jehovah calms the storms. And now these men are watching Jehovah in the flesh calm storms in front of them. Yeah, and even more so, let me ask you this. Who gets to enjoy the calm? Do the guys in the boat get to enjoy the calm? Yeah. Christ gets to enjoy the calm. He's no longer dealing with some, you know, questioning disciples. The disciples in that boat get to enjoy the calm. Mark told us there were other boats with them. They got to enjoy the calm. And now everyone along the coastline of Galilee who is dealing with the exact same storm, because remember, the storm's not ice. You know, it's not the little rain cloud over just their boat. This would have been a natural occurrence around the Sea of Galilee, that everyone in Capernaum's dealing with it. Everyone in Tiberias is dealing with it. Everyone in Magdala is dealing with it. Okay? Everyone is dealing with this storm. And now all this. Can you pause for just a moment? Scripture doesn't talk about these people. But we're able to conclude that there's a storm here, and now there's a storm not here. What are all the people in Capernaum who just watched Jesus shove off an hour ago going, when all of a sudden it's like, hey, kids, stay inside, it's raining out too. Where'd the clouds go? They had no idea what's going on out in the boat. They don't know why that storm calmed down, but they got to enjoy it. Just because Jesus calms this storm does not mean he's going to calm every storm for the disciples. They will be in a boat at another time, and they will deal with a storm. He's not promising to remove storms from them. But what he has done is he said, when you are in the storms, don't doubt me. Your Christian faith is not going to be smooth and easy. You will have times of doubt. You will have times of hardship. And it will be tough at times. But when you have a moment that God shows through and shows up for you like no other, that's the moment you have to cling to when you're dealing with it at a different time. Some people refer to it as mountaintop experience. Or maybe you've even heard it this way. And there was an old song, and I don't know if any of the adults have even heard it. But the God on the mountain is also the God in the valley. And then we get to verse 27, and these men are marveling. Experienced fishermen are going, what? Okay, I should have put my minion meme in there, but, you know, I didn't. And they're saying to themselves and amongst each other, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? The disciples asked for help, and what was it they were expecting? We don't know, but they got something phenomenal. Well, what did they get? We won't read all of this for sake of time, but Psalm 107 talks about people going down into their ships for business. And then it says at verse 27 that when they were at their wits' end, verse 28, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they start rejoicing. Psalm 89, Psalm 107. Two different references to the fact that God is the one who calms the storms. Let's put it in another characteristic. You guys remember Moses. He lifts up his hand and God sends a wind to just split the sea wide open. There's a very short list of people. There's a very short list of occurrences in Scripture where a man in front of humans has demonstrated, I can do something with the natural occurring forces. Moses would be one, if you want to give him the credit. God's the one who tells him what to do. Elijah's another one where he calls down fire, but it's God who does it for him. But now we have a man who, when he speaks on his own authority, he calms the storms. And the psalmist is jumping up and down hollering, that's him! Do you not get it? Jesus has just done what no one else can do. He's demonstrated that he already had power over disease. He's already demonstrated he has the power and authority over these followers, that he doesn't just need them if they're not willing to commit. And now he's showing these disciples who are true followers, look, I have authority over disasters. He's setting it up for the time when it's, you've seen me do all these kind of things. Why are you so surprised that I got back up out of the grave after 3 days? You should have believed me long ago that I was the God in flesh. And we have to recognize that when you see God work in your life, it's going to leave you in a state of wonder that you're going to be like, yep, that was only God. And if you've never had one of those experiences, young people, then maybe you should ask yourself why. Why have I never seen the hand of God work in my life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our time tonight. I thank you for the lessons that we can learn from a familiar story that I think most of us know. And I ask that you would help these young people, that as they go from this place, that they would not be questioning why they have storms, why life occurs and throws curveballs at them, but rather that they would be focusing on the fact that they can trust the one who has done all things, the one who can speak and calm the storm. And Father, if there's a young person here tonight that has not come to the realization that they are sinking in their own sin and they are headed to hell, if they have not recognized that, I ask that you would help them to do that, that your Holy Spirit would quicken them, that they would call out to you for salvation, that they would seek an adult, that they would text one of us later, that they would know for sure that their faith is in the resurrected Christ, who can speak and calm storms, and who is not bothered by the things around us. Be with us as we go. We thank you for our time tonight, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.